high priest. Suppose you have a very fine friend, George, whom you've offended. Something you've done or said has spoiled the good feeling between you, and now there's coolness, perhaps even anger, in George's mind. It looks as though that fine friendship is ended, with no sign of it ever being renewed. When an elegant piece of pottery has been broken in two, there's no mending it, is there? This sort of thing does happen in life, and when it does, it can be one of the saddest, most miserable experiences you've ever known. If only you could get back on the old footing, enjoying one another's company, trusting each other and helping each other out, chatting in a comfortable, relaxed way, as you can talk to nobody else, and about your own personal concerns, which you wouldn't dream of discussing with other folk. But all that's finished now, finished for good, so far as you can tell. And the thought of it makes you miserable. It probably makes George miserable, too. Can't anything be done about it? Must this bad situation go on for always, both of you feeling sore, and both of you losing, because, for each of you, one of the finest things in life, friendship, real friendship, has been lost? And then you have a great idea. What you can't hope to do for yourself, somebody else might do for you. Indeed, get the right person to work on this, and he's nearly sure to succeed. Ah, but who? Well, there's your friend Jim. To be sure, he's one whose friendship you haven't valued or used as much as you might. Shame on you that it should be so. But, without doubt, Jim is the man to help you here. He's such a good-natured and persuasive fellow. One look at him, and people know he's a really fine character. He has such a persuasive way with him that no one can help taking notice when he wants to convince them about something he's keen on. Suppose, then, you can get Jim to go and talk quietly to George about this bad feeling between you. If anybody can coax George into a different frame of mind, he will. So away you go to enlist Jim's help. And as soon as you get talking to him, you feel mighty uncomfortable. Of course you do. For right at the start, you have to tell him how it all happened. And it was all your fault, you know it was. Only, like everybody else, you want to kid yourself that it wasn't. However, let's be honest, it was your folly and selfishness which really broke up the friendship. And you have to tell all this to Jim, even though you don't like having to say it. But never mind. If you and George are ever to be buddies again, this is the only way. As you guessed, Jim is only too willing to help, especially when at last you get round to admitting that it was all your fault, and now you're more sorry than you can say. Okay, says Jim, I'll see what I can do. It shouldn't be difficult, for George is a really fine chap, not one to bear a grudge. And he and I get on very well together, we always have done. So I'll be surprised if he refuses to listen to me. And sure enough, it all works out exactly as he says. Of course, it might not have done. But Jim is able to begin by telling George that you knew the fault was really yours, and that you are now sorry, very sorry indeed. That makes all the difference. So, very soon, Jim is telling you that George has now forgotten all that bad business. It's done with. When you two meet again, it'll be as good friends, just as in former times. This is good news indeed. To think that now you can pick up once again the friendship that should never have been spoiled. But would this happy outcome have happened without Jim's help? He's the one you have to thank. Now all this is a parable. Not as good a parable as those Jesus told, but perhaps you get the point. By bringing everything down to ordinary human level, it tells the story of a friendship with God broken by our sinfulness and mended by the good work of Jesus Christ. All parables fall down somewhere, and in one important respect this one does. In seeking to emphasize the need of all sinners for a go-between, it leaves out the other side of the picture, that the first move towards reconciliation came actually from God. But even the parable of the prodigal son leaves out this element. Now, all this is worth going into carefully. It's a side of Bible teaching which most people either know little about or else badly misunderstand. Have you noticed what a kick you can get out of talking about people, chatting in a nice, confidential way about someone you know, systematically taking his character to pieces, like a nasty little boy pulling the legs off an insect or the wings off a butterfly? You enjoy this kind of thing because it's all done at someone else's expense. Of course, you are different from those you criticize. You don't have the bad habits or mannerisms which you enjoy condemning in others. In fact, it makes you feel good, because all the time you're saying to yourself, they're like that, but I'm not. No, you're not. But if only you could hear others talking about you, you might begin to wonder. The fact is that all of us, whether we think of ourselves as just ordinary or pretty good, are really pretty bad. When, for a change, a man looks at himself from God's point of view, it really gives him quite a shock. It's true, the Bible story says that man was made in God's image after his likeness. Many read those words and feel good because here's the Bible telling them that they're the finest creatures in God's world. They forget to read on into Genesis chapter 3 and there learn that man became a sinner. The bad choice deliberately made by Adam and his wife is often called the fall. And what a fall it was. For when Adam became a father, he begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, that is, like his fallen, sinful parent. The image and likeness of God has been lastingly spoiled. Those of Adam's descendants who realized their sin-cursed plight and wished to have God as a friend, not an enemy, were glad to learn the importance of sacrifice as a means of acknowledging that they deserved God's displeasure and that the wages of sin is death. They were taught that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. To be sure, the slaying of an animal did not make up for the sinful acts of the offerer or the unholy life he may have lived. But, at least, it showed that the compassionate God in heaven was willing to stretch a point. Here was God reaching out his hand in friendship to the sinner, offering help and a way back to paradise and the fellowship that had been lost. But there was another important item of teaching in this field of reconciliation. God appointed that sacrifice should only be offered to him through certain men whom he chose, those whom he specially approved of. In this way, the sinner was taught the immense seriousness of his sin. He speedily learned the lesson that, as a sinner, he was unfit to come into the presence of a pure and holy God, to whom sin was such a dark and evil thing. So, specially chosen priests were marked out as a separate class of men whom God would accept in worship and sacrifice. Without a priest, a man's religion comes to a standstill. For there is then no go-between to act for him before his God. The priest had also another important role to fill. When God wished to instruct men in his law, or convey to them some new revelation about his purpose, the obvious person for this was the priest, the man already schooled in right behavior in God's sanctuary. Thus, the priest had this important double task: to act on man's behalf in the presence of God, and to be God's messenger in communicating his will to men. When God made special choice of the people of Israel, he isolated the family of Aaron as the priests for the nation. They, and they only, were to come into God's presence. None but they were to offer sacrifice. It is important to understand that the firstborn, and later the Aaronic priests of the tribe of Levi, were not selected because they were better men than their fellows. They were sinners like all the rest, and the law of God given through Moses was most emphatic that before a priest could be useful in God's sanctuary on behalf of others, he must first offer sacrifice on behalf of his own sins, or God would not accept his other work of sacrifice, no matter how good his intentions. The lessons of that early age, which a surprising number of devout Bible readers never take the trouble to grasp, are these. 1. Sin is the great evil in God's world. 2. Before men can be pleasing to God, sin must be covered. 3. God requires men to offer sacrifice for their sins. This is the only way. 4. A sinful man may not draw near to God. His sin defiles him, and God is too holy. 5. God mercifully accepts the appointed priest and the appointed sacrifice instead of the eternal death of the sinner, which, if it happened, would be what is just and right. Now here we run into two big buts. You have probably thought of them already. They are these serious difficulties. Firstly, since a man deserves to die for his own sin, why, in ancient times, did God accept the death of an animal instead? That seems just too easy. The explanation is this. The only sacrifice that will really atone for the sin of a man is the death of a man. In fact, even that will not be sufficient, for if such a sacrifice were to be offered, it would simply mean the death of one who deserved to die anyway, being himself a sinner. Obviously, when you think about it, the only sacrifice for sin that can be of any value is the offering of a man who is sinless before God, perfect in all his ways, and also willing to die to save the sinner. The second problem is this. Since the priest is a sinner like all the rest, why should he be called holy? Why should his ministry on behalf of others be accepted? The answer here is similar to that about sacrifice. The only man really fit to be a priest, ministering in God's presence, is one who is without sin, and whom God approves in every way. Again, we are led to think about Jesus, the only man who has been well-pleasing to God in everything. He is the perfect go-between, the good friend. Remember what I had to say earlier? The good friend who takes on himself to heal the broken friendship between man and God. The gospel records about Jesus describe many an incident, specially for the sake of its symbolic value. Some of the things Jesus did, some of the things that happened to him, were later seen by his disciples to be full of wonderful symbolic meaning. Now here are a few. He went into the temple, protesting against it being made into a market for buying and selling. There he chased out not only those men who had started such evil practices, but also drove out the animals which were there for men to buy and offer in sacrifice. Again, to the paralyzed man let down to him through the roof, Jesus said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And when a leper came to Jesus, imploring that he might be healed, the Lord not only spoke the word of healing, "Be thou clean," but he also actually touched him, even though that meant contact with such a loathsome disease. One other point. At the trial of Jesus, the high priest, in great excitement, tore his own priestly robe. Think about these details. The first of them was intended not only as a protest against making a profit out of piety, a thing which many churches do to this very day. It also foreshadowed the day when Jesus would abolish all sacrifice at Golgotha. The critics of Jesus accused him of blasphemy. "Why does this man speak thus?" Forgiving sins. "It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God only?" They forgot that, through the high priest, God's forgiveness was given to Israel on each day of atonement. And regarding the leper, when any leper was cured, the law of Moses required that he be pronounced clean, that is, healed, by the priest. But Jesus did this as though he were a priest. As he did so, by touching the diseased place, he shared the man's defilement. Now, what did he mean by such symbolism as that? Caiaphas did more than he knew when he tore his own priestly robe. It was a prophecy that soon the Jewish high priesthood would come to an end, replaced by the all-effective priesthood of Jesus. But was Jesus really a priest? The New Testament speaks very plainly about this. Hebrews chapter 7, "Our Lord sprang out of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. All the priests belonged to the family of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi." Yet the Epistle to the Hebrews is most emphatic that with the death of Christ as a true, all-sufficient sacrifice for sins, the Jewish priesthood, which had lasted for over 1,000 years, was now ended. Men had had time to learn that such priests, frail, sinful men like themselves, were not really good enough to plead their cause with God. It needed someone more pure and holy than they could ever be. And the animal sacrifices they offered must be replaced by one of real value and power. Hebrews chapter 7 again. He, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently. That is, his work as priest never comes to an end, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is the great thing about the priesthood of Jesus. From the time that he rose from the dead, he has been always available as a mediator, a go-between, a helper for sinners. Some of the Jewish priests turned out to be evil men. Some were slain. Some were taken away as captives, their priestly robes stolen, and their temple and altar destroyed. Sooner or later, they all died. Today, there isn't a single Jew alive who can prove that he belongs to the priestly line. But Jesus is alive, alive forever, and more able than any man who has ever lived to plead for those who come seeking his help, so that they might enjoy God's forgiveness. If it were not for Jesus, one of Jeremiah's most remarkable prophecies would long ago have been proved false. Jeremiah 33, "The Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to make sacrifices forever." Jesus began his priestly work before the Jewish temple was destroyed and the people scattered. And for nearly 2,000 years, when there has been no Jerusalem temple and no Aaronic priest, the atoning work of Jesus has more than filled that gap. Think for a while about the sacrifice Jesus has offered, and contrast it with the slaying of the dumb, mindless animals which had been sacrificed in their hundreds. Jesus went to the cross, choosing to do so, to fulfill the will of God. "Not as I will, but as thou wilt," was part of his prayer. He could have avoided capture and crucifixion if he'd chosen to do so, but instead, with eyes wide open, knowing precisely what suffering and shame he must endure, he went to Jerusalem and to the cross at Golgotha. The sacrifice of Jesus involved much more than this. If he had come to crucifixion after living a life of sinfulness, like those criminals crucified with him, his sacrifice would have been no sacrifice at all. How can one who himself is a sinner take on him the task of cleansing others from sin? So the death of Jesus was not just a death on a cross, and that was horror enough. It was also a life lived entirely to the glory of God. All his days, Jesus was not his own. He was fully dedicated to his Father's work, doing all things perfectly and without any sin whatever. "Which of you convicts me of sin?" he challenged on one occasion. And the first epistle of Peter says, "He committed no sin, no guile was found in his lips. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." But Jesus rose from the grave and ascended to heaven. It would be a serious mistake to assume that his saving work is now completed. There, in heaven, at the Father's right hand, He continues to be the means of redemption and gracious forgiveness for those who put their trust in him. What a mistake to assume that since his ascension the Lord has been inactive, just patiently waiting for the proper time when he is to return to the earth in glory. What the high priest in Israel did in symbol for his people, the Lord Jesus is now doing in reality. Consider what happened on the greatest day in the Jewish religious year, the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest offered a special sacrifice, called a sin offering. The token of the slaying of the animal was displayed in God's presence, so to speak, when the high priest took the blood of the sacrifice into the inner part of the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, and there splashed the blood on the mercy seat. At the same time, whilst the great throng of the people in the outer court were praying earnestly that the sacrifice would be accepted on their behalf, the high priest also burnt a large quantity of sweet-smelling incense, a symbol of the nation's prayers for forgiveness. When the high priest's work in the Holy of Holies was completed, he was given a sign from God that the people's offering had been accepted and that their sins really were forgiven. Then he could go out to the people with authority to bless them in God's name. These familiar words, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." All this impressive ritual was actually what the Bible calls a type, a ceremony foreshadowing the greater work of the Lord Jesus. As the high priest slew the sacrifice before the altar, so Jesus gave himself as the true offering for sin. The blood of the slain animal was sprinkled on the mercy seat before God. The counterpart to this is the ascension of Jesus to the Father's presence with the evidence of himself as a sacrifice for sin. The body of Jesus, remember, when he rose from the dead, bore the marks of crucifixion for man and God to behold. There in heaven, he, our high priest, pleads our cause with the Father. And as the Jewish high priest came out of the sanctuary with uplifted hand to bless the people in God's name, so also, before many more years are passed, Jesus will return from heaven to bless those who put their trust in him. This is beautifully set out in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9 this time. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Now consider the impressive differences between Christ's priesthood and that of the old Jewish order. Those priests were mortal men, sinners. They had to be replaced by others from time to time. But Jesus, our high priest, lives forever, and he is no sinner, but has given himself as a perfect, completely acceptable sacrifice. And of course, beloved of the Father, he is in the glorious presence of God without fear. He sits at God's right hand, so Scripture says. The Jewish high priest had to stand before the mercy seat and was told to make haste in his offering, lest God strike him dead for loitering over his task. The most important difference of all was this. Sometimes, indeed often, the Jewish high priest was a bad man who did his work in the wrong spirit. Imagine such a man offering sacrifice for his people and not really caring whether God was pleased or not. Not worrying at all whether the nation's sins were forgiven or they weren't. Such a thing could happen in Israel, and with such men as Annas or Caiaphas in office, it very often did.